So we've been talking about how the story of redemption in the Christmas story is one. And I think as I think about Christmas and the baby Jesus, the baby is the hook. I mean, who doesn't love a baby, right? And it kind of draws you into the drama of the whole story. And if we don't end the story with an understanding of why Jesus came, then we miss the real meaning of Christmas. And that was actually the question that was brought up on the Charlie Brown Christmas special when it says, who can tell me the meaning of Christmas? And I was just a little kid, never went really to church. And I remember hearing that and saying, wow, what is the meaning of Christmas? Up until that point, it was about getting, not giving. Especially not God's giving of his son. We chose Galatians 4:4 as a series for the Advent season, which celebrates the arrival, the coming of Christ, God's son into the world. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That's Christmas right there. Born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem. That's Christmas. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand Christmas. We started out by talking about the Genesis 3:15, which in cryptic form talked about this future savior of the world that would crush the head of Satan, but he would be bruised, but not beyond repair. That's Jesus. That led to a discussion about the shepherds as they were announced of the baby's arrival, and then talking just a little bit last week about Anna and Simeon as the baby was taken to the temple and they raised the baby up and said, gave praise to God, gave glory to God that they had seen God's salvation. Redemption, salvation, it's all the same. This morning what I'd like to do is talk about fulfillment. It's not taken from the story of Jesus as a baby in the manger, even as a 12-year-old. Luke gives us the account. We know very, very little about Jesus' early years. From the birth account that we find in Matthew and Luke, it seems like Jesus grows up in obscurity. He goes to Egypt for a little while. Upon hearing that the Herod that was after him died, he returns with the Holy Family, they call it, Mary and Joseph, to Nazareth, her hometown, where they raised Jesus. We pick up the story of Jesus one day after his, the short announcement, so to speak, of his early ministry. He attends a wedding, having left his father's carpenter shop, and performs a miracle, changing wine, water into wine. Then there's nothing. And then all of a sudden he goes to Nazareth, and that's where our story picks up. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, interesting phraseology there, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place that it was written. This should be set off in your Bibles, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Underline the word good news. Speaking of his ministry, the ministry that he would have, and it now goes viral. Goes from relative obscurity, a couple things here and there, to now everybody's going to know. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is synonymous with the Messiah bringing in his kingdom. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." That's where that saying comes from. "But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them except only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," that's north of Israel, "to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha," who came after Elijah. "Those lepers," says, "and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," also a foreigner. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath or anger. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's what they did when they stoned somebody, or tried to. They throw them over a cliff so they can't run away. And then they take big boulders. It's not stoning. You think of a little stone. It's bouldering them to death. "But passing through their midst, he went away." Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, thankful for the season that celebrates your birth. But there's a reason for your birth. There was a purpose. There's a purpose for every one of us here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would see you as you are, not as our culture would cast you to be, not even as our imagines would think of you, but in truth, who you really are. Help us to receive the good news that you came to bear. Put it in our hearts to respond in faith and obedience to what that is. In response to what you have given to us, Lord, you're looking to us to give back to you. You are our gift, but we are your gift, and a gift to the world. We celebrate you in every aspect of your life. Cause our hearts to rejoice in Christ our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly this morning, I'm going to talk just a little about Jesus' return home. I want to call him a hometown hero, but that changed quickly. Verses 17 to 19, we want to talk about Jesus speaking to the hometown crowd. And then thirdly, Jesus who awaits a response. What about Jesus' return home? In verse 16, simply it says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he came, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As was his custom, Jesus went to church. Growing up there, he says that it's his hometown. In Mark 6:1. We don't hear a lot about that, but imagine all the sermons that he probably heard in the synagogue. The format was quite similar to what we experience here in the church. In a synagogue, even the one down the street, an individual will come to church, they would sit, anybody could speak, they were given by an attendant a scroll or a copy of the scriptures, and they would stand to read. When people were done standing and reading the scriptures for the day, and they had kind of like a liturgy, still do, they would sit down, and it's in the sitting down that they would expound what was read. And that's what Jesus does here. It wasn't a very big place at the time, but it was his hometown. And he read from the prophet Isaiah. You can't see it from the text, but actually Jesus in being given the scroll, unfurled it to the very place that he wanted it to be. And he reads from the scripture, but he leaves a section out. He reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And in preaching terminology, it was 61 A, B, D, and E. He left out a part. And was the part of the verse that talks about this future messianic hope coming in judgment. Everything else Jesus read spoke of his earthly ministry. And at this point, it would be the future. It's the Jesus' inaugural address. I like it. It speaks of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. Not a lot of evidence in the 400 silent years of the Spirit doing anything. And Jesus announces to the crowd his anointment by the Spirit of God would set him apart from every other speaker that they would have had. And a ministry to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, a miracle to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What a text. He concluded his reading with the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, stopping in the middle of the verse without reading the next line, verse 2, speaking of vengeance. And he says, today the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. Now that's a big promise. Anybody there would have said, really? Are you saying this is about you? The implication being clear that Jesus was claiming to be the very Messiah that people were waiting for, and that he would bring in the kingdom of God, which had been promised for so long. The oldest, most extant copy of the book of Isaiah was found in a cave just south of Jerusalem near what is called the Dead Sea. It's dead because nothing lives in it. If you were to go there and swim in that sea, you would float like a bobber. The salt content is so high that anybody sitting in it, they take pictures of people reading the newspaper like otters on their backs. It's a beautiful picture. It was where they took all the important scrolls when the Romans were going to come in and destroy Israel, the temple. And they did that in AD 70. But not before they squirreled away a couple of these texts. They found that text and took it to Jerusalem, where they enshrined it in a book called the Shrine of the Book. And the shape of the building is that of a scroll that... a jar that would contain a scroll with a lid that kind of looked like the top of a Hershey Kiss. This particular copy of Isaiah was the only one they've ever found made completely of copper. Now, we take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and a ream of paper and put it in a copy machine, but back then they would hand copy every little piece. If there was one sentence wrong, they'd throw the whole copy away. Imagine the care that scribes had, a profession to copy the text. I don't know what the copy Jesus had when he read from that text in that little synagogue in faraway Nazareth. But the implications are profound. When it speaks of the kind of ministry Jesus would have, no wonder every eye in the synagogue was on him. They were fastened on him, is literally what it says in verse 20. The eyes of everyone. And they were dumbfounded. And you would think upon hearing that, they're like, no way. Cool, man. giving sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. That's me. No wonder they said, hey, what you did in Capernaum, do down here. Do it here, right now. Form a line in the middle of the church. When Jesus spoke to the hometown, the crowd, no doubt Jesus was expecting some type of response. Today, he says, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. The words were plainly stated, and the offer of the favorable year of the Lord was right in front of them. They imagined seeing this, hearing this, knowing, hey, my grandpop used to talk about that. Literally, it would have been his grandpop's 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 grandpop. 700 years had gone by. 400 silent years. When I think of this, I can't help but wonder what Jesus was thinking as he saw in their eyes a turn, a change. They say that when people hear something and there's a spontaneous response, they can't control it. It went from joy to anger. Jesus kept talking, and one of the things that he said in speaking to them was, I tell you a truth, that no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. No doubt because he saw in their eyes something, an element perhaps of unbelief, a doubt, a questioning. And some of that perhaps was normal, but he gives them the illustration that pierced their heart. They were full-blooded Jews, no doubt, but they were living in what is called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed crowd. It was more secular, as it were, than those down in Jerusalem where all the religious folks live. He says, do you remember the days of Elijah? Yeah. He said, there were a lot of widows in Israel. But God chose to go to Sidon and heal a Sidonian from Zarephath. Oh, and by the way, there was a lot of lepers in Israel. But God only chose to heal Naaman the Syrian. Imply. You know what God's doing is a lot bigger than you guys. God can do a lot of things, and he can do it, but he's not limiting himself to you. Isn't it interesting that God always had the world in view? From the earliest days, from his inaugural speech, he says, it's for everybody. Come one and all. What a joy. God so loved the world that he gave his son. You know, that's Christmas in a verse. Galatians 4:4. Christmas in a verse. God sent forth his son. That word in Galatians 4:4 for sent is a military term to describe sent on a mission, dispatched from heaven. And for what reason? Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Wow. It should give us great joy to know that God is not limited to race, to religion, to privilege, to money. That God is the lover of all people. He created them. The hometown crowd responds poorly. It must have been a slap in the face for them to hear that, what, of all the illustrations you bring up them? We don't like them. We don't like your kind around here, see? That was Yosemite Sam. Poor illustration. Wow. Initially, they wondered. They marveled. Literally, it was bug-eyed. They're like, "You, wow!" At his gracious words, literally the words of grace. I don't know what that would have sounded like, but I like to think I know. But immediately they began to question the authority in which he could be saying these things, and they got mad. The gospel writer Luke did his homework when he researched this. According to chapter 1, verse 3 and so forth, he did a diligent search for the truth. He had a successful ministry, Jesus did, in Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 23. It was a ministry of the early church, and the book of Acts records in similar fashion when Peter began to speak, quoting scripture, giving the good news. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixated on him. Scriptures were being fulfilled as he spoke. What scriptures? This Christmas season, I'd like us to think a little bit broader than the traditional story of Jesus as a babe in a manger. We don't know that the early church celebrated the birth of Christ like we do now, but they celebrated every other aspect of his life and ministry. Proclaiming the good news of God's gospel. Liberating captives, giving sight to the blind, physical and spiritual. Liberating the oppressed. These are the things that Jesus was about. But as you look at the greater perspective of Scripture, you'll find Jesus and God's work everywhere. Kevin DeYoung, preacher and a prolific writer, writes on the Gospel Coalition website a number of things that Jesus either did or fulfilled or is spoken about in the scriptures. I'd like to read a number of them and then close with the challenge. He is the promised seed of Abraham, who was crushed, who would crush Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12:3. He is the son of Judah, who reigns eternally as king, Genesis 49:8-12. He's the Passover lamb who was slain to protect God's people from the angel of death. He is the son who came out of Egypt, Exodus 12:14. He's the true bread from heaven that actually nourished and fed the people as they wandered around the wilderness, Exodus 16. He is the rock from whom the only life-giving water flows. He's the fulfillment of the law, perfectly obeying not only the Ten Commandments, but the 613 from the day of his birth, Exodus 20. He's the one from whom we enter. He's the Sabbath rest, Exodus 23. He's the high priest who offers his very body as an atonement for the sins of the people, Exodus 28:29. He's the radiance of God's Shekinah glory that surrounded the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. He's the one for all sacrifice that God offered on the altar on the Day of Atonement. And then again at Calvary, he is the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness that people would look to in faith and be healed, Numbers 21. He was the star that would come out of Jacob, Numbers 24:17. He's the city of refuge for the guilty sinner to run and find shelter, Numbers 34. He was the captain of the Lord of hosts that stood upon the waters in Joshua chapter 3. He's the conquering warrior who was victorious over the powers of sin and death, Joshua 5. He's the righteous judge and Savior who never fails to defend. He's the very temple of God, 1 Kings 8, 2. He was Job's hope and ours too, because we know that our Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth in the last days, Job 19:25. He is the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep who restores the soul, leads us in the path of righteousness, Psalm 23. He washes us clean in his very blood so that we might be whiter than snow, Psalm 51. He was the son of David, who will sit at Yahweh's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool, Psalm 110. He's the Word of God incarnate, the only lamp for our path, Psalm 119. He's called the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, and he's the husband who will bring his beloved to his banqueting table and who satisfies her fully in his love, Song of Solomon 2. He is the sign of Ahaz, the one who would name Emmanuel to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. He's the great and shining light to the people who walk in darkness. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom will be foreverlasting. The list goes on. He's the Lord's servant in Isaiah 42. He's the only Savior, Isaiah 43. He was despised and rejected of men, chapter 53. The anointed of the Lord to preach the good news, which we just heard about, Isaiah 61, the balm of Gilead. He would usher in a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. He's the very manifestation of God's love, Lamentation 3. To bring life to dead man's bones, Ezekiel 37, he's called the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. He's the merciful husband of Hosea 1 through 3, who takes his unfaithful wife to himself again. He brings the day of the Lord, Joel 2. He's the ruler of Bethlehem Ephratah that we sing about in the Christmas story in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The arrival of the king upon a donkey, Zechariah 9. The father and the refiner of fire, of the fuller's soap, Malachi chapter 3. He is the son of righteousness, in whom will rise with healing in his wings, Malachi 4. But perhaps best of all, Jesus is the only remedy for an infinite gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. He is the only bridge from one side to the other. He's the only hope for every downcast soul. He's the only comfort for our sorrow. He's the only healing for our diseased hearts. He is our only true joy in a world full of fleeting pleasures. He is the reason for our existence, and we exist to give him praise. So set our hearts, set your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength on him, and give him our worship. Jesus wasn't expecting that kind of response from the people in Nazareth that day. They didn't recognize him for who he really is, who he really was and is. But there's a challenge for us. And that challenge is the challenge that the people of Nazareth that day failed to realize. When God says something, when God does something, it's not just for our amusement, for our entertainment. It's to evoke within us some type of response. If the king has come and he announces himself to the world, he's looking for us to respond in faith and obedience and to follow him. And it's interesting who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. It wasn't the best and the brightest, the who's who of Jerusalem. It wasn't the religious crowd, by and large. Some priests did obey and did respond in faith and obedience, but by and large, it was the outsider. It was the Naaman, the lepers from somewhere else. It was the widows from somewhere else. It was the outsiders. And for the outsiders of our day, the invisible people that we sometimes may not even know, Jesus is for them. My challenge to you at Christmas, when you're enjoying a time around the table with friends and family, ask for God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear the voices of those that are crying in the wilderness, that are wondering if God even cares, if God even exists. Be bold enough to tell them about Jesus. One of the greatest things about gift giving is seeing the joy and the delight of people receiving them. I liken my spiritual life, my Christianity, my faith in Jesus Christ, like a gift under the Christmas tree that I failed to see. In all the rustle and the bustle and the throwing of gifts open on a Christmas morning, it's easy to forget. It's easy to miss the gift that kind of slipped around the back. And it might be little, but it is huge. The gift that God gave to the world was his son. But the gift that we give is an understanding of who that Jesus really is. For the grandparents among us, we know a lot more than we let on. We watch our children grow and they have children, but they don't always communicate the things that probably we would like to see them communicate. It was our tradition to read the Christmas story on Christmas morning before we dig into the gifts. It's not a bad idea. It's not the Charlie Brown Christmas, but it's the Word of God. Jesus in Nazareth said, "Today, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing." Can we give the good news? Can we communicate to those that we love most and with an awesome message? That's my challenge. I was convicted this week thinking about how people say God loves you, and that's true. He loves everybody. We'd like to think that he loves everybody, but if they don't know Christ as Savior, they're under the wrath of God. It's a cloud that follows them around, and we have the ability, the life-giving message. Acts 26:18 is true, and I believe it is. It's to transport people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. That's Jesus. No wonder Jesus' final words to his family was, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news." It comes up from the angels to the shepherds, came up to Jesus in Nazareth. Will it come up in your family, your gathering? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share this story of your son Jesus. Go into a hometown crowd. We all have a hometown crowd. I wonder, Lord, what you would do to create the opportunity for each one in this room to share the good news. It's what it's all about, Lord. To have the news and not proclaim it would be failing the Great Commission. There's no better opportunity in all of our 365 days of the year when we see our loved ones, help us, Lord. Give us boldness beyond our abilities. But in a loving way, as Jesus was gracious at Nazareth, filled with grace, help us to be gracious. Not proud, not boastful, but affirming. We ask that you do that, Lord, for your kingdom's sake, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord to those that we know and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,